Okay, this is study number 3 of Colossians. The date today is February the 15th, 2022. And we're going to, Tony, I take it you're, if we're lucky, you'll be the one to be the Bible looker-upper guy. I'll start with Colossians 1, verse 6. Yep, she says, he's the guy. Colossians 1, 6. Which is reminding, I say, in Colossians 1, 6, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth or bearing forth fruit, or it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. Paul is here reminding the Colossians here of just how widespread the influence of this grace gospel really is and what's happened. It's bearing fruit in all the known world, and it's increasing. The gospel message was on the move in the known world. It was changing lives, and it was transforming immoral individuals into the image of Christ. The gospel message was growing. It was also reaching out and getting attention into the new heathen areas. Even though Paul, who was in prison for proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, yet when Paul considered the advancement of the gospel of the world, it excited Paul. And he was here sharing some of his excitement with the Colossian believers. Paul makes a comment about some of his adventures. Tony, would you go to Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 14? Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Thank you. 12, but you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much bolder to speak the word without fear. Keep in mind here, Paul wanted the Colossians to know that they were not alone, but they are a part of a new great worldwide movement that is replacing immorality with morality. And daily, they were making new converts. Paul reminds the Colossians that what is going on in the world is likewise happening in their own midst, for in the same manner they are bearing fruit and increasing in numbers. This has been going on in the midst from the day when they first heard the gospel and came to perfectly know the grace of God and the truth. The real emphasis here is on the grace of God, of which they gained a perfect knowledge in the area of the truth of the gospel. Or it may be translated by means of the truth of the gospel. There's only one way to understand the grace of God, and that is by studying and listening to the literal truth of the gospel. That's it. I'll repeat that. There is only one way to understand the grace of God, and that is by studying and listening to the literal truth of the gospel. And thank goodness we got people like Oscar Baker that has spent a lot of his time devoting his time to tapes, and you can just about get any of the lessons that he has had. I spent a lot of time with all his writings and his tapes. The grace of God is systematically set in the New Testament epistles. particularly the epistles of Paul and those who want to accurately understand it, must give themselves to an orderly verse-by-verse, epistle-by-epistle study of the New Testament. There's no shortcut. These individuals who have come to perfectly know the grace of God will also be like the Colossians and other early believers, namely bearing fruit and reaching out to others with the gospel. Tony, if we could go to Colossians 1, verse 7 now. We're trucking. Colossians 1, 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant or slave, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. The third item in Paul's expression of thankfulness concerns the work of Epaphras, through whom the Colossians had been led and instructed in the gospel. His name, which was the shortened version of Epaphroditus. Now, here's something you need to keep in mind here, and that is Epaphroditus, the Epaphroditus of Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4 are not to be identified with the Epaphras of Colossians. The distance between Philippi, which was located in Macedonia, and Colossae, was located in Asia, is approximately 530 miles apart. Paul's close friend, Epaphras, was a native of Colossae. Epaphras had labored and ministered a lot, not only in the city of Colossae, but also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. In the book of Philemon, Epaphras was described by Paul as his fellow prisoner in Christ, while Paul was in Rome for the cause of Christ Jesus. Epaphras was first to tell the Colossians about the grace of God. Epaphras was considered as a faithful minister. Epaphras was one of the Colossians. Paul loved and really cared about Epaphras. Epaphras was like a servant, a body servant, or a minister of Christ Jesus. His job was to be preaching Christ. He possibly might have made his living at some other trade. Epaphras prayed a lot for the Colossians. Epaphras constantly kept Paul informed about the love of the Colossians and many other things about Colossians. Tony, if you go to Colossians 4:12, in 4:12, it pretty much settles the issue as to who logically preached the gospel message to them. In Colossians 4:12 reads, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently with you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Paul refers to Epaphras in Colossians 4:12 as the one who is one of you, which is commonly understood to mean that he was probably a native of Colossae. Also, the statement in Acts 19 pertaining to the widespread influence of Paul's Ephesian ministry is very significant in better understanding how the gospel spread to Colossae through Epaphras. Tony, would you go to Acts 19, verse 8 through 12? Acts 19, 8 through 12. Now, I'm going to be reading to you the New King James Version. There's one word in there that I wanted to do. You'll see as I read it, I liked it a little better than the King James Version. Acts 19:8, and Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for a space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, speaking of Paul's ministry in the school of Tyrannus, the school lasted for approximately 2 years, so that all those dwelling in Asia probably heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But since Paul apparently remained in Ephesus and made the school of Tyrannus his teaching headquarters, and since all those in Asia heard the word, they must have come to Ephesus and studied under Paul. And when, like Epaphras, who went back again to their hometowns and taught the word. Under these circumstances, all of Asia possibly may very well have heard the word both directly and indirectly from the Apostle Paul. In our verse, Colossians 1:7, Paul speaks of Epaphras as being his fellow servant or fellow slave. In Philemon 23, Paul referred to Epaphras as, "They salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." The implication of this statement in Philemon is that Epaphras was possibly in prison with Paul in Rome. Granting this, that this is the case, then the word fellow slave is perhaps to be understood more in terms of a fellow bond or a prisoner. There is no information as to what might have led to the imprisonment of Epaphras. And keep in mind, it possibly could have been the direct result of his bold proclamation of the gospel that is in Colossians, which led to his imprisonment in Rome. His imprisonment may have taken place when he came to Rome to visit Paul, and the Asian Jews were stirred up, trouble for him. On the other hand, his imprisonment may have been self-imposed so that he could help minister to Paul's needs. Paul also speaks of or refers to Epaphras as being a faithful minister of Christ. On his behalf, this could be interpreted to refer to him as someone who faithfully ministered to Paul's needs in prison. Or it could be interpreted to mean that it was a faithful minister of the Colossians on behalf of Paul, as one associated with Paul. Regardless of which interpretation is correct, one thing is very obvious. There was a close bond between Paul and Epaphras. Okay, Tony, if we could go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. We're moving on. It says, "Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." In Colossians 1:4, Paul spoke about their love to all the saints. In Colossians 1:4, it reads, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints." Paul spoke often about the Colossians' love for all the saints. This was based on information Paul had received from Epaphras. I want you to notice here that we notice that Paul speaks about the Colossians' love in the area of the Spirit, of their love by means of the Spirit. The first and greatest fruit that the Holy Spirit produced in and through believers is literally a mutual love for one another, one to the another. Some of the things that marked the early church and made it a powerful testimony for Christ was the love of its members for one another. The Spirit of God is desiring to produce this same love through you and me today. We need to not grieve Him, but allow Him to take over these bodies as the temple. Ephesians 4:30. Let's talk about this word grieve. Ephesians 4:30. It says, and grieve. And that word grieve is Greek word 3076. Not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are seated until the day of redemption. Now, here are some examples of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. First one, not being truthful. Second one, excessive anger. Third one, stealing. Fourth one, rotten or foul speech. On the other hand, failure to replace these issues when it comes to speaking the truth, laboring to help those in need, and sharing the grace of God with hearers may be even greater sins of omission which grieve the Spirit. The Greek word that translates into the English word grieve means that Paul is commanding believers not to continuously grieve or cause pain or sorrow and mourning to the Holy Spirit. This same word, 3076, for grieve, was used to describe Christ's mindset while he was in Gethsemane. Tony, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. Matthew 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful. And that word sorrowful is our word we're looking for, 3076, and very heavy. Since this Greek word 3076, grieve or sorrowful, is always used in the New Testament to describe the mental and emotional status of individuals, and is used here in Matthew regarding the Holy Spirit, the conclusion is pretty obvious. He is a person. Generally speaking, we can admit that any thinking and acting which is contrary to the Word of God that has been given to the church will grieve the Holy Spirit during this dispensation of grace. So that there will be no misunderstanding as to the identity of the Holy Spirit, Paul adds the phrase in Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit of God. Remember that the Holy Spirit is possessed by God. The Holy Spirit belongs to God. And also the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Tony, let's go now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1:9. That verse reads, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. And to desire, or, we're going to use this word desire here just a little few minutes, so keep that in mind. Or to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When it comes to the knowledge of His will, And until we sense how very little we really know, because we really know nothing at all, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:2. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know." We should really stop trying to make God listen to us and start listening to God. Paul's prayer that they might know God's will was possibly a dig at the Gnostics. Remember, they were one of the groups that were trying to give Paul a hard time about the things he was saying. And these Gnostics who thought that they knew it all about all things. Epaphras said to Paul about the Colossians' strong hope in their being glorified together with Christ, and how this hope was causing their faith in Christ and their love to all the saints to increase. Also, Epaphras had emphasized their giving into the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit was producing in them and through them his love. From the day Paul had received this report from Epaphras, which contained some encouraging information, as we have already seen, and with it we also get some depressing news about the aggressive activity of these false teachers, Paul chose to make the Colossians a very important part of his daily prayer life. Looking at the doctrinal or scriptural error that was being forced on the Colossian believers, apparently coming from the false teachers from the inside, Paul says, "For this cause, or for this reason, or on account of this," and he is referring back to what was said in the previous paragraph, "since the day we heard it, I do not cease, let up, or stop praying for you," emphasizing the fact that Paul was continuously praying for the Colossians. How long had Paul been praying for the Colossians? That would have been since the day he heard about the doctrinal or scriptural error, which takes us back to the time when Epaphras had come from Colossae to Rome and shared with Paul the news about the Colossian believers. Now in our verse 1:9, the word translated desire, Strong's 154, in other words, desiring or asking, gives us the idea of requesting, even to the point of begging, or to ask for, or to call for, or to crave for, or just to desire. The word desire is consistently used in the New Testament to represent praying for specific requests. Example would be in Ephesians 3:13, Tony, Ephesians 3:13. Ephesians 3:13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." The implication here is that Paul was literally going through afflictions, or in other words, he was going through a lot of great sufferings. Or which he was, now you've got to consider him in jail and all the things that could have been going on, which he was because Paul was in prison in Rome. But he does not want them to become discouraged on account of this. When the words praying and asking, now this is, remember this, when the words praying and asking are used together in the same sentence, such as the example in Colossians 1:9, this implication is that praying is the more complete term, and that asking involves particular request of the prayer. Example, Tony, Matthew 21:22, I'm going to get a drink of water. Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever you ask, you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. The purpose of Paul's continuously praying and asking was that the Colossians might be filled with a perfect knowledge of God's will. The word filled means to make full, to fully supply, or to make complete. Paul is not talking about something that they themselves are to do, but counterwise, he is asking God to do something for them. God is the one who fills, supplies, and completes. They are the cooperating recipients of the work of God. The specific thing that Paul asked God to do is to fill them with a perfect knowledge of his will. Now, this is an interesting point here. The word translated, and we've all gone over this before, but I'm doing it again. The word translated perfect knowledge comes from two Greek words, epignosis. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means to know, and when you add the word epi, E-P-I, to the word gnosis, means it is strengthened and perfected and is translated to a perfect knowledge, a full knowledge, or a complete knowledge. Notice here that Paul wanted the Colossians to have a perfect knowledge of God's will, because there is nothing that will establish believers and prepare them to stand against these false teachers like a perfect knowledge of the will of God. Keep in mind that false teachers are an expression of the will of man, which originated in the mind of man, which makes sense. True teachings are the expression of the will of God that originated in the mind of God and was recorded in the Word of God, the Bible. And Paul recognizes that there is only one acceptable enemy against error and false teaching, that is, a perfect knowledge of the will of God, and is revealed in the Word of God. Tony, if you go to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, 3 and 4. Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men. Now remember, we've gone over this before. The first step in being a Christian is to be saved, and then you're to come to the knowledge of the truth. First thing that God wills or desires for all humans is to be saved. And once a person is saved, then they are alive in the relationship with God. The second thing God wills or desires is for those who are the saved ones, is that God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think you could say that Paul is pleading with believers, do not be ignorant of the truth, for the body of Jesus Christ is the head. The word knowledge in 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 means to have an exact knowledge, a thorough knowledge, a full knowledge, or to have a greater participation by the knower to the point of influencing him. Paul uses this word for knowledge. 16 times out of the 20 occurrences in the New Testament. These are all in Paul's writings. But I want you to know I have never found or come across, I've said this before, one word or one clue in Paul's vocabulary for a partial knowledge or the truth, only for a perfect knowledge of the truth. Paul wants to help believers to have not just a partial knowledge, a mediocre knowledge, or a good knowledge, but he wants them to have a perfect knowledge of the truth. I think you could honestly say that Paul is pleading with believers, do not be ignorant of the truth. For the body of Christ, for Jesus Christ is the head, it's impossible for you to get the right understanding of God's program and purpose for today without knowing all the truth relating to it. I also want you to notice that it was not philosophy that Paul wanted them to know. Instead, it was a precise or further knowledge, or to be thoroughly acquainted with true knowledge of Christ. God wants you and I to perfectly know the truth. Paul uses it to describe the kind of knowledge of the truth. If the truth which God gave to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, according to Tony, would you next go to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Thank you. 22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want you to remember this one point, that if this truth wasn't that important, then God wouldn't have given it. But God has given it. It is very important, and that all of us believers are to perfectly know the truth, and all believers are to perfectly understand the truth. At the end of our verse, Colossians 1:9, it reads, in all wisdom, spiritual understanding. Paul goes on to affirm that the perfect knowledge of the will of God is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul uses the word wisdom in the New Testament with reference to a distinct body of truth. I want you to notice that Paul does not tell the Colossians to search the Old Testament scriptures in order to gain a perfect knowledge of God's will as to how they are to think and live in this present church age. If the Mosaic Law was the basis for the conduct of believers in the church, then it logically follows that Paul would have told them to carefully study the Mosaic Law in order to perfectly know and to do the will of God. Furthermore, if truth regarding the distinct organism, I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, was revealed in the Old Testament, then why didn't Paul refer them back to the Old Testament for wisdom and understanding that would enable them to perfectly know the will of God? The fact is that the wisdom and knowledge Paul is referring to here is not referred to in the Old Testament, but it is a distinct truth that was revealed by the Spirit primarily through the Apostle Paul. Paul used a Greek word translated wisdom some 27 times in his epistles. Approximately 16 of those times, Paul used it with reference to a distinct truth for the church, which was revealed by the Spirit. Most of the times, Paul uses the word wisdom with reference to the human wisdom of men. But we can positively say without fear of contradiction that in Paul's vocabulary, the word wisdom, when it was used in divine truth, is used exclusively pertaining to the truth for the body of Christ, the church. It is used at the same time with such terms as the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Never forget that God, the Holy Spirit, uses divinely revealed wisdom, the mystery, to produce in you and I as a perfect knowledge of His will. Tony, let's go to Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, the main emphasis in this last verse was that believers might be filled with a perfect knowledge of God's will. To know God's will is absolutely essential, the doing of God's will. Now, the emphasis in Colossians 1:10 that we just read is on living according to the will of God, living. Paul warns them to walk worthy of the Lord. The Greek word translated walk comes from two Greek words that literally means to walk about. It is used to refer to the conduct, living, and lifestyle of believers. First, the gospel involves straight thinking about God, the need to have a perfect knowledge of His will. Second, it also involves straight living that goes along with the straight thinking that is in alignment with His perfect will. In other words, believers are to walk worthily of the Lord in a manner that is fitting, proper, and in keeping with His person and will. Paul goes on to define exactly what it is to walk worthily of the Lord. It is conduct that has its end of pleasing God in every single thing. The ultimate object of our conduct and lifestyle should be to please God in everything we say and everything we do. To walk worthily of the Lord is to know His will, to do His will, to please Him in every aspect of our conduct. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation whereof you were called. What does Paul mean by that phrase? The calling by which you were called. He uses the noun calling some 10 times. 9 of those 10 times it refers to a divine calling. 3 times in Paul's writing while he was a prisoner in Rome, in his post-Acts messages, he wrote about being worthy of the Lord. Paul emphasized this truth in 3 of his epistles. Tony, would you bring up Philippians 3:14? I hope you don't mind. I'm going to give you 2 more here. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Hebrews 3:1. I'll repeat that. Philippians 3:14, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Hebrews 3:1. In Philippians 3:14, did we lose sound? Lloyd in Iowa? No. Okay. What does Paul mean by the phrase? Okay. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was referred to as a high calling. This suggests to us that God will actively affect this calling. in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, the fact is that God is not only the one who saved us, but who also is the one who called us with a holy calling. This is the only time the phrase holy calling is used in the New Testament. And the third one, Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It was a heavenly calling. Paul is referring to those Hebrew believers as partakers of the heavenly calling. The Greek word translated partakers means that they are partners or associates of a heavenly calling. The word heavenly is used 6 times in the epistle. It describes the kind of calling, a summons with which God called these Hebrews. A heavenly, unearthly, and spiritual calling into the body of Christ. The church, the word translated calling, is commonly used to describe how God calls, summons, and draws those from whom he has chosen in Christ. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together with the faith of the gospel. Paul urges believers to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In our verse, Colossians 1:10, Paul is praying that they may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in everything. Remember this, that God is the one who has determined the standard by which believers are to conduct themselves. This standard is identical with the will of God. It has been revealed by the Spirit of God. Tony, would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. But what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul now adds a third dimension to what he means to walk worthy of the Lord. Believers are to bear fruit in every good work. The word translated bearing fruit gives us the idea of bearing forth or producing fruit. Paul is specifically speaking of the fruit of good works here. To walk worthy of the Lord includes the fourth dimension, increasing in the perfect knowledge of God. The word that is translated increasing speaks of movement, growth, and the strengthening of our perfect knowledge of God. The emphasis in the previous verse was that believers might be filled with a perfect knowledge of God's will. And the emphasis in this verse is on believers daily laying hold of the perfect knowledge of God himself. It's one thing to supposedly know about God, which we're going to call that as basic truth, but it's important for you and I personally to know Him through daily walking with Him. We need to keep in mind that God's desire for all believers is to be filled with a perfect knowledge of His will and to grow in the perfect knowledge of Himself. These are goals which can only be reached through a balance between studying and practicing His Word. Those who openly disobey God's will as they know it today have no reason or right to expect further insight into His will tomorrow. Also, those who fail to walk worthy of the Lord, and those who fail to allow the Spirit to produce good works in His lives, will never enter the perfect knowledge of God Himself. The Christian's greatest need is to obtain the knowledge of God. And the two ingredients, the two ingredients essential for increasing in the perfect knowledge of God are studying God's Word and obeying the Word of God. That's it for tonight, and I really want to thank you for listening. Tony, thank you for your posting of the Scriptures, and I want everyone to have a good evening, and I will close with, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, amen.